prophet Elijah. Last week we looked at the fact that he hits the stage and he pronounces a drought, and he says there's not going to be any rain or even dew. There'll be no precipitation whatsoever for until I say so. Meaning God told him that, you know. And we said last week that this is a bit of a cosmic contest between the God of Israel and Baal, that was a neighbouring kind of fertility god, and his wife Asherah, because the queen at the time was a worshipper of Baal and Asherah. And so that's the background. So the drought starts and Elijah is sent away into this little brook or this creek. And he's just got a camp there, and it says that he was drinking from the creek, and he was being fed by ravens, bread and meat. Bread and meat, morning and night. And so the story we pick up today, things change. The drought's been kicking in, and actually God's provision of this little creek, it dries up. So there's a few things that we'll learn, and one of the things that we've got to learn straight away, when we're in the midst of God's will, doesn't mean we're immune from everything that happens around us. Like, you can be the best Christian in the world, if petrol prices go up, you pay the higher price, and it's not your fault, and, you know, kind of. And here we've got Elijah, and he's doing God's work, but he's affected because his water dries up. And so that's where we pick it up today. And it says sometime later the brook dried up, there'd been no rain because there'd been no rain in the land. And then God says to him, go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I've directed a widow there to supply with food. So first of all, I don't know whether you can see, and I'm going to use this little, there's a little line here. That's where Phoenicia or Sidon starts. So it's at the northern end of the land of Israel. We said last week that this is set in the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, one of the things that we first have got to realize, God sends him out of his own country. The very country he's called to minister into, God says, I want you to leave. I want you to be, well, maybe not a refugee, but certainly a migrant. And he goes up to Zarephath, which is just about kind of north of the Lake of Galilee, and up in that, well, you can see it up the top. And so he's gone out of the country. The word for Zarephath often means refinement or smelting. That's, I don't know what they did there, but the word itself means to smelt something or to refine it, like melt it down, get impurities out of it. And people like to suggest that this location is a symbol of testing and purification of fire and the boundless reach of God's grace beyond the Israelites. In other words, there's some stuff that happens in both Elijah's life and the widow's life that actually change both of them. So it's this change process, it's a refinement that happens. Their faith grows, and we'll unpack that. But also, one of the background stories is God is not just the God of Israel. And that's how most nations saw it, that you had the God of the country. And if you went to a different country, it was pretty smart to worship the God of that country. And right through the Bible, they were saying, some of the enemies of Israel would say, oh, God is a God of the mountains, but he's not a God of the plains, so we're going to win the battle. And God says, let's watch that one work out for you. And he proves that he's not a God of a locality, he's God. And this also tells us he's not just a God of Israel, he's a God of this Sidon or Phoenicia as well. And so that's part of the story. Zarephath is out of Israel. The effects of the drought are also felt there. It's a place of refinement, and it's God's power in Baal's home territory. Don't miss this. This is the power of God being expressed in the territory of this foreign god. But the drought has impacted this other country too. Remember last week I said, I don't know that the drought was necessarily a judgment by God. He certainly said it's coming and it'll stay around until I decide differently. But we're not told it was a judgment, even though the king and queen at that stage were some of the worst that you'd ever seen in Israel. Because when he gets there, so he says he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the town gate, there was a widow gathering sticks. He called her and said, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? Well, drink's okay. In a drought, that was still costly. Would you? And as she was going to get it, he called her and bring me a piece of bread. And she replied, well, as surely as the Lord your God lives, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar, a little olive oil in a jug, and I'm gathering a few sticks to take home, make a meal for myself, that we may eat it and die. Pretty dim or grim kind of outlook, isn't it? How would you feel if you were going and said, look, I'm going down the shops because I'm going to use the last of my money to buy something at the supermarket, and then my family will eat it, and after that we will starve to death. That's a pretty impacting thing, but that's basically what she says. And God, I think that at this point Elijah might have gone, is this the right widow, God? Is this the right one? Because you said that you'd arrange someone to feed me here. And she doesn't look like a great option. But God was in that. Now he says, don't be afraid, go home and do as you wish. Let me tell you some of the lessons I think we learn generally in this story. It's about endurance. So Elijah he's gone through a certain amount of time in one place affected by the drought. And he's come to another place. It's a story about risk, and I'm going to unpack that a little bit. The risk, not that Elijah takes, but the woman takes, because she actually shares what little she has. It takes faith. It talks about God's provision, because as Marilyn read to us, I'll read it again. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid, go home and do as you have said, which is go home, prepare your last meal and get ready to die. He says, but first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord says, the Lord God of Israel, that says the jar of flour will not be used up and the jar of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on this land. Pretty amazing stuff. So it talks about God's provision. He says, if you risk this, if you share what little you have, and it seems so small, God will provide what you need. And it will be good enough until this drought is over. So there's a story of God's provision here. And then God's power, because we'll come to that, where the son dies and Elijah prays for him and he is resurrected to life. So this widow is asked to risk what little she has. Have you ever been in a situation where you've looked at your finances or you looked at your provision or what you have, the petrol in your tank or whatever, and you said, this is barely going to get me through? And you're kind of going, this is not enough. That was her situation. This is not enough to live. And in that situation, Elijah says, I want you to share what little you have with me. Now, he might have looked better, I don't know, in better condition than they were. I was thinking, what would it be like if you saw someone begging on the street? And occasionally they put out a hat or a bowl and people throw a few coins. You've seen that happen? Even in Australia. I was struck when I went over to the United States. They're everywhere. Well, they were in San Francisco. There were beggars on every important. But just if you're walking past someone who's saying, you know, unemployed, homeless, don't have anywhere to go, you know, he's got a few coins, and you bent down and said, can I take a couple of bucks because I feel like a coffee? I mean, what kind of response would you have gotten? But that's what Elijah does. He says, yeah, you're thinking you've barely got enough for your last meal and you're going to starve to death. Well, let me speed that up for you because I want you to make me something to eat. And she does it. That's the amazing thing for me. The widow is asked to risk what little she has, but this will unlock God's provision for her. And the fact that she obeys shows an element of faith. Does that make sense? So much so, this element of faith, that Jesus actually refers to her hundreds and hundreds, centuries later. And in Luke chapter 4, she's mentioned by Jesus as a demonstration of what faith looks like and that it exists out of the expected boundaries of the Jewish nation or the current day church. Jesus said, I assure to you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many with Israel with leprosy at the time of when Elisha, the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman, the Syrian. In other words, he takes these two stories, he's talking to a Jewish audience, and he says, you think you've got it all together? Well, God looks for faith and he finds it outside the borders of Israel. And he said, and he lists this woman as one of them. Her faith outside the expected area, outside the Jewish nation, outside the religious kind of circumstance. And God says, I find faith there. Where does God find faith in our culture that he wished he would find in the church itself? Wow, that's a bit of a challenge, isn't it? That there may be expressions of faith out in culture. Maybe there's expressions of hospitality. Maybe there's expressions of generosity out there that we are hardly scratching the surface of. Because when Jesus told that, they were ready to kill him. They hated the idea, and he said, you know what? There are sinners and tax collectors that are making it into heaven, the kingdom of God, before you guys, through all your effort and your piousness. The fact, yeah. So one of the lessons I think we should learn from this, we should look for faith in unusual places. And I think one of the great things we have to do, or great opportunities we have, is when we see it, celebrate it. If you see someone being generous, irrespective, it's not the domain of Christians alone, is it? So when you see generosity, go and congratulate it. When you see someone, what we would call a gift of encouragement, if they're being encouraging and supporting other people, why don't you go out and say, good job, well done, that was a great thing. Love the way that you always has a smile on your face. Love the way that you're always encouraging people. So when we look for faith, expect that it will not only happen, I want it to happen in the church, but look at where it will happen. There's another, as I was preparing this story, I want to look at the nature of faith. And the fact that she shows an element of faith by what she does with the food is one thing. I thought, when I hear people talking about faith today, two images came. One was like, do you know what cryptocurrency is? It's like an online currency that people tell me is valuable. Okay, I don't have any, so you know, I don't know whether that's true or not. But some people treat faith like your spiritual bank account. And I'll look and say, oh, he's a great person of faith, or she's a great person of faith, or kind of, not so much, you know, he's a man of little faith. And we almost treat faith like it's some kind of spiritual bank account, that if you've got a lot in your bank account, then God can ask great things of you, because you can afford it. You've got enough kind of faith, and he won't ask big things of smaller people. You know, does that make sense? The other image that I thought of was, what if faith is not so much like a spiritual bank account, but faith is an invitation you get handed to be part of what God is doing? And it's not because you're rich or you're poor, but he just comes to you and he says, do you want to take a risk? Because I'm about to do something, and I'm pretty happy for you to be involved in that. And so we don't know that this widow had more faith than anyone else in Israel. But God comes in the guise of Elijah and says, you want to be part of something that God's about to do? Here's the invitation. You take it up or not? I wonder what that invitation that God might hand to you would be like. Not because you're a great person of faith, or not because he just says, I'd really love for you to be part of the amazing thing that I'm doing. You know, that for me, that sits a lot better than this concept that I'm rich. And for most of us, even if we're people of great faith, it usually started out with a little faith, didn't it? And we took that invitation and said, I'll trust you for my pocket money. Well, maybe then we can trust him for something bigger. Invitation or a bank account? I'm kind of warming to the invitation kind of thing. I'm just putting it out there how I was processing it. The other thing that I'm struck by is the nature of God's provision and the nature of God's provision is he gives her, so she takes that. She gets an invitation to exercise a little bit of faith and be part of what God is doing. And we're talking about it to her almost 3,000 years later. We don't know her first name, but we know who she was and what she did. She took that little invitation to faith. But God didn't suddenly give her a big house with a nice car and a pantry stocked full of food, did he? He just said, every time you're going to go to that little bag of flour and that jar of oil, you'll get enough for today and it'll be there tomorrow. It's almost like God did the same thing with the people of Israel in the wilderness. Remember they collected manna from heaven, manna and quail, and do you remember they could collect it every day? But if they collected 2 days' worth, what happened to it? It went all maggoty. So I think God was teaching, except on Fridays, they could get enough for the Sabbath. They didn't have to go and work on the Sabbath, and it didn't go maggoty. So, you know, kind of there's some amazing stuff there. But part of what God often puts before his people, he says, I'm not going to give you $1 million bank account and then ask you to risk $100. He said, I'm going to get you to live in dependence day by day on me. So this miracle was fresh every day. I hope that Elijah and this woman and her son kind of started each day and goes, well, here we go again. We've got enough for today. How good is God? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today all that we will ever need. No. Give us today our daily bread. Give us what we need. I sometimes say, we're praying for God to give us enough to make the next step. And then tomorrow, we might need his help and sufficiency again. So the nature of God's provision is that he gives you enough to go another day forward. And the next day, we can expect to be there. When I was first in Bible college, it was when I was 21, it was a time, if you went to Bible college, you didn't get any Aus study. There was no such thing as Aus study. You went and you had nothing. You had to pay your college fees. And it was a big risk. And I didn't have enough money to do all that. And I was reading for an assignment in Bible college, and this phrase, which was a Jewish rabbinical saying that I've never forgotten, is simply this. They used to say, if a man has a loaf in his basket today and asks, what will I eat tomorrow, he's a man of little faith. If I've got enough for today, and God's been faithful in the past, why should I worry about the future? Has God been faithful to you in your life? In lots of little ways? Then why would we worry that he will suddenly stop in the future? He might do it differently, and it may not be everything we want or desire, or that the TV tells us we need to be happy. The provision of God often comes in an installment plan, and he gives you enough grace to survive another day. He gives you enough food for another meal, or enough finances, or enough health. It's the nature of God's provision. Now, this part of the story, I need to tell you this part of the story. I don't understand it, to tell you the truth. It's a little insert. It's there. I want to tell you about it. So it's an unusual story. Dilemma strikes, even, and maybe part of the lesson that we learn is bad things still happen to good people. And you can be in the middle of God's will and something bad may happen. If you're a good follower of Jesus Christ, you may still stub your toe. If you're a good carpenter, you'll still hit your thumb with a hammer. Your dog will still need to go to the vet. And in the midst of God's will, both Elijah and this, the son gets sick and he dies. Oh, and that's hard. And there's something so human here. In the midst of grief, we want to blame someone. And so the widow blames Elijah. And she said, read it. He says, what have you against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Now, the boy just got sick. He wasn't killed by Elijah. But in her grief, she wants to lash out, which is a pretty natural thing to do, but it's not a helpful thing to do. And we find that often when we're grieving or worried, we lash out to people that don't deserve our blame. We've got to be careful to not try and do that. But she says, why did you kill my son? The authors think that the commentators, the people that are smarter than I, they say that it could have been that this woman had some faith, and amongst this heathen kind of country, she looked like a spiritual giant. You know, that she was a good person, and amongst all the Baal worshippers, she was up there, and she says, but now you come, and my goodness seems like sin. In other words, you've come and you're just showing me up. You're a man of God, and what I used to be kind of respected as a spiritual person, now I haven't got anything to... I don't know whether that's true or not. It's an interesting thought. She says, Elijah Why have you done this? Why did you kill my son? So Elijah, great man of God that he is, takes the boy, he goes up, and he does exactly the same thing. God, why did you do this and kill her son? So she blames Elijah, Elijah blames God, before it gets any better. Why have you brought this tragedy, even on this widow, I'm saying, with to cause her son to die? Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. And he picks up the child, he goes down, gives it back to the, he says, look, your son is alive. And then she says, now I know. I had an inkling, but now I know there is that the word of the Lord from your mouth is truth. And once again, we've got the power of God to resurrect in the heartland of Baal. Don't miss this cosmic contest. God's power, his provision, and his ability to raise the dead is once again said. Now, just on this point, as a trainer for creating safe spaces, I am not encouraging anyone to lay on top of another person. We would be in the media in an instant. That's not the way we're going to do ministry here. So just want to be clear about that. So someone greater than Elijah will need to come before we change it. Who do you blame when things go wrong? You might say, oh, I don't blame God. Sometimes I think it's a good idea. I encourage ranting and raving at God, because when I do it, I hear how stupid I sound, and it usually short circuits. You know, oh, God, you've done this, and you're so unfair, and you... Oh, no, you're not. But maybe you won't blame God, but you're looking for someone else. I'm stunned that when a flood comes or a bushfire comes, they're suddenly blaming the government for that. You didn't give us good mobile coverage. You didn't give us, you know, there are sharks out there. And it's your fault. Why haven't you done something about this natural world? You know, we blame other people. Who are you likely to blame? Don't point if it's your husband or wife, okay? They already know. So, look, let's look at this. Here's our lessons for today. Endurance. We too are affected by the times we live in. Christians are not exempt from suffering and hardship. Risk. We are still called upon to take risks. Risk aversion is the most common element of church life. So when I work and get churches to say, what are some of the things you don't think you're very good at? They would say taking risks. In 2017, before I was here at this church, I asked this church the same thing. Risk taking out of 24 different possible strengths or weaknesses was the lowest scoring element. Now, it was equal with about four other things. Well, all I want to say is you're pretty natural. But that's not a great thing for any church, is it? That we've gotten so comfortable that we don't want to take risks anymore. I look at this and I think there's a tough word for leadership, because in this I see that Christian leadership is often asking others to take risks they don't want to take themselves. So as Elijah said to this widow, I want you to risk the tiny bit of food you have. And I found that in Christian leadership, it doesn't take any great skill to lead people where they already want to go. But it is a call for leadership when we say, we need to support this person in ministry. We don't have it in the budget. Or we need to give this gift to this organization, and there's not a good reason. It's not coming out of an excess. And so Christian leadership can also be the challenge of asking others to take risks. That's tough. When I worked for a short period of time as a kind of a missionary, in a missionary sense, asking others to support me, I found really hard. I was usually the one supporting others. And someone once told me, he said, Pete, one of the things, if you go into ministry, you're going to have to learn to accept other people's generosity with grace. That was a tough lesson. So risks, faith in what we have, no matter how small it seems in our eyes. Faith is the invitation to be part of what God is doing. But we can say no to that invitation of faith. Look for faith in unusual places. The nature of God's provision, there in every day, not in the great big lump sums. Daily bread. And God's power is demonstrated. The power that God demonstrated there is available today across the entire world. So which one of those lessons touches your life in your situation today? Because maybe that's what God is speaking to you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this unusual little story about a widow from a foreign country who took your invitation to be part of something bigger than our own situation. And we're talking about it all these thousands of years later. Don't let it just be history. Let it be an inspiration to us. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing another song.